Revelations just takes up a little bit less than a page in your Bible. Little book of Jude is where we are going to be in just a moment. Well, this is an interesting Sunday, not just because it's a holiday weekend, but because this Sunday is the end of the pandemic era in certain respects here, which is we're going back, God willing, next Sunday to one Sunday assembly, first time in about 15 months. We are coming back together as one assembly next Sunday morning. So what that means for y'all who have been at this 10:30 service for a while is you got to get up earlier. That's what it means for you. It means that we are going to be assembling at 9:30 next Sunday morning, one service. So if you miss 9:30, you're going to be coming in. The sermon will still be about this time, though, so good news. But you'll miss the Lord's Supper. You'll miss some other things. And so we certainly want you to be thinking about that. And remember that next Sunday, you need to adjust to a new schedule if this has been your service for the past few months, because this service slides up 9:30 next Sunday morning. Remember, we're going to be doing things a little bit differently. It's going to be a longer service. We're going to spend some extended time focusing on the Lord's Supper each Sunday. So we're going to go 9:30 to about 11 is our plan. And so we certainly want you to be coming next Sunday, 9:30, ready for that. We're thankful to God that we've been able to get through this season, that so many of you have been able to maintain your health, even those of you who have caught COVID. And certainly we've been able to get through this very difficult season. Do remember, of course, that we'll still leave our mask-only section in place for anybody who still feels concerned about that or thinks that that's where they need to be. That goes on. We want everybody to feel as comfortable as they can. But we are going to go back to one Sunday service next week. One other thing, but a housekeeping real quick. This is a holiday weekend. And so we've got certainly some folks visiting with us. We're also missing some of our folks who are traveling for the holiday and whatnot. And so tonight when we come back for our normal Sunday evening at 5, because we think we may have fewer people than normal, I want to encourage you, if you stay in the adult auditorium session that David and I do, I want to encourage you to think about maybe if you're comfortable sliding in a little bit tonight, and think about that when you choose your seat, or maybe once the kids get up and move, maybe you get up and move too and slide in a little bit so that we're not just kind of a bunch of a handful of people kind of scattered around the auditorium, unless, of course, again, you're more comfortable staying in the mask section. And by all means, we want everybody to be comfortable with wherever they are sitting. But we want you to think about that as well tonight. If you're comfortable and able to do that, it'll just try to keep us a little more centralized. All right, got your Bible, Book of Jude. So this is interesting. What do you do when you want to preach a series on a book, but you've got the congregation split between services? Well, you do it in different services, and you tell people to go check the recording for the other part. This actually is the second part of a two-lesson series on Jude I wanted to do. I did the first part of this for the 9 o'clock service last week, and I'll recap a little bit of that here in just a moment because we introduced the book a little bit. And so if you're interested more in what we talked about last week with the book of Jude, I'd certainly encourage you to go back to the website and you can listen to that lesson. I think each of them more or less stands alone. But I did something different, especially in the second half with Jude last week than what I'm going to do in this session this week. I encouraged that group last week to listen to this week's lesson. If you're interested and want to do more with Jude, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to the other half as well. So Jude, though, let's read it here a little bit. This really isn't a letter. This is a postcard, really, or as one smart aleck once called it in modern-day lingo, this is just really a tweet. It's a short little letter, just a handful of verses, but let's read it. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about such ones that Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." All right. So there's this odd little letter. What's going on with this book? Well, let's just start for a moment this morning real quickly and just understand who this guy is. Who is Jude? Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Jude, his real name is actually Judas, kind of the Greek way of saying it. We don't like that name anymore, do we? Because you hear Judas and you think, yeah, that's the bad guy. That's the guy who betrayed Jesus. And yet, Judas is really short, another way of saying Judah, and now we know that name, and that name sounds a little different now, doesn't it? That was a very popular name in ancient Israel right down into Jesus' own day. Why? Well, because Judah, that was the name of one of the 12 tribes, and not just of any tribe. That was the name of the tribe that David came from, and so Judah was a very popular and common name in that era. And so that's where his name comes from. Jude is another way of saying Judah. And so this Judah was one of the brothers of Jesus. And so what do we know about him? Well, it's interesting. We know that Jesus had a number of other brothers. Matthew 13 and verse 55, the people, when they're amazed at Jesus' teaching, and they know him and they know his family, and so they're kind of trying to figure out where Jesus came from, because after all, they've grown up with this guy. He's the carpenter's son. They know him. They know his family. They know the house he lives in. They know the neighborhood he's in. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and there he is, Judas. Or Jude, the little book that we have before us. We know Jesus' family, they say. So Jesus had several other brothers. And in fact, he had some sisters as well, though we're not given their names. We know that during his own life and ministry, Jesus' family did not believe in him. A number of places, but perhaps John 7 makes it the easiest to see, even his brothers were not believing in him. It's that simple. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, along with the rest of Jesus' family, did not believe him. In fact, in one place in the Gospels, as in Mark's Gospel, it tells us that they actually think he was out of his mind. They thought Jesus had lost his mind with what he was saying and what he was doing. And so during the course of his earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was nuts. But then he's crucified, and then he's raised from the dead. And after the resurrection, Jesus begins to appear to people. We're most used to thinking of Jesus' appearances on that first Sunday, the stories that the very end of the Gospels tell us about appearing to Mary near the tomb in John's gospel, for instance, or appearing to the disciples and asking for something to eat and so forth, or Luke 24, the story of him appearing to the travelers on the road to Emmaus. But one of the things, and the Bible does not give us a timeline for this, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes clear that the resurrected Jesus makes a number of other appearances that apparently the gospels themselves don't tell us. We don't know when in the days between his resurrection and ascension this happened, but Jesus makes other resurrection appearances to others. And apparently one of the things that he does is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, he appeared to James. Now in the context here, this is going to be James, his brother, not James the apostle. This is James, his brother. Now, can you imagine that? You only thought, you used to think your older half-brother was nuts. Now he appears to you from the dead. Now that must have been some family reunion that year, folks. And so here's James, his brother, getting a personal experience with his resurrected half-brother. He appeared to James, Paul tells us. And presumably at some point as well, maybe some of the other brothers, because we do know that at least this James goes on to write the book of James that we have. That book of James later in your New Testament, that's written not by the apostle, that's written by Jesus's brother James. And now here's Jude, another brother of Jesus, who's also writing by inspiration part of the New Testament. So Jesus's brothers, at least two of them, do come to believe in him. And in fact, will write part of the New Testament as well. And so somewhere between resurrection and ascension, we find out that Jesus's family somehow comes to believe. Because Acts chapter 1, on the ascension, we find that they go back into Jerusalem after Jesus has ascended, and they were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Along with the women was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and look who's there now, Acts 1 and verse 14, his brothers. And so there they are, and they've come to faith, and they understand that their brother is not nuts. He is, in fact, the Son of God, raised from the dead. Now, one of the other things that's interesting about Jude, and James will do this as well in his letter, is this. He does not appeal to his authority, i.e., why you should listen to him on the basis of, I am the brother of Jesus. He does not use that as the basis for why you should listen. It's interesting. Go back and look at the verse 1. I almost said chapter 1, but there is no chapter. It's just the verses. Look at verse 1 and look at what he said. He says that he is the servant of Jesus. That's an interesting way to get at it, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but if that were my older brother and I had it and it was all in the family, man, don't you think you'd want people to know you're related? Hey, I used to sleep in the bunk bed next to him. And yet that's not how James or Jude chooses to identify themselves. They are simply a servant of Jesus. I'll tell you, that's an interesting thing to think about just as a quick sidelight before we get down to other business here with what we really want to do with Jude. And it's this. In our silly cultural interest in having a casual relationship with God, where God is kind of our heavenly daddy, or in some way we want to break down the distance between God by making him familiar, and so God is our daddy or some other casual term. It's interesting that in the Bible, those who knew Jesus in his glory truly understood the difference and the distance between us and God. And so Jude, just like James, the other brother who writes New Testament, knowing with whom they have to do, yeah, they may have shared a little DNA somewhere along the way there, but that's not what really matters. What matters is not their biological connection. What matters is the spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality is he is God. And we may have shared a bedroom once upon a time when we were younger, but he's God. And that's how I know him today, not as my brother in the flesh, but as God who reigns under the Father at the right hand of the Father. And so at the end of the day, we may have been brothers in the flesh, but I am a servant of Jesus. To truly know God and to truly know Jesus is to be humble about who and what we are and never try to bridge that distance in some sort of shallow, silly, superficial way that makes God anything less than God. And so here's Jude who says, I'm just a servant of Jesus. Well, real quick, what's going on with the book? What's going on with the book is this. What's going on with the book is this. What Jude basically says in verses 2 and 3 here is, I wanted to write about our common salvation. I wanted to write something uplifting and encouraging. I wanted to write something celebrating, you know, the hope that we have and where we're headed and what God is going to do for us and what we have to look forward to in eternity. That's what I wanted to write. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to write, but he says, what I in fact found instead is that I needed to write to contend earnestly for the faith. I wanted to write something that was more uplifting and just focused on the hope that we have and where we're headed. But instead, what I realize is if I'm going to write to you, I need to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Why? Why does he say, I need to do that? Well, because of verse 4. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are false teachers. There are those who take the gospel and mangle it into something other than what God said and what God intended. In some ways, this dovetails very much with what David talked about to the last in the last hour with the idea of omitting nothing, what God told Jeremiah to do when Jeremiah was told to deliver a message the people did not want to hear in their own day. You don't mess with what God has said and what God has revealed, but there were false teachers who were doing this. In fact, when you drop down to verse 8, Jude goes on to describe these men who have crept in among them as defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, reviling angelic majesties. They are men who do all sorts of things. And we're not going to unpack all those odd things that they were involved in. That's not the focus this morning. But we do want to understand, we do want to see that that's part of what's happened is that there are those who have crept in who have made a mess of things. Now, what happened last week? Well, the last week was we talked a lot about this contending earnestly for the faith once revealed. We talked about the importance in our day and our age of understanding that what God said then is still what he says today, that nothing has changed in 2,000 years, that if Jude could write then in the midst of those who were coming in and twisting or changing or pushing what the apostles had revealed and say, no, absolutely not. You already have everything that God wants you to know. How much more than today do we need to understand that the core message of Christianity has been revealed and entrusted once and for all time. And so there's going to be no new revelations, no new moral code. If any scholar or teacher stands up and says, well, that's what they believed then, but this is what we know now, you run away right then and there because you know that somebody's fixing to try to deceive you from the truth. Because even back then, 2,000 years ago, Jude is saying, if somebody tells you something different than what you've already been told, get away from that. There's nothing that will be revealed or discovered that you're going to read about in National Geographic or see in a documentary on Netflix that's going to change what God has already said. And anyone who does or says otherwise, no matter how smart or convincing they seem, is going to change that. Because at the end of the day, there's never been, and that I've ever seen anywhere, there's never been one expert ever who shows up in any documentary about the Bible or about religion or about morality that I've ever seen. Whether it's in an interview in a magazine, a website, a podcast, a documentary, I've never seen one expert interviewed ever about the Bible or about morality or about right and wrong and ethics. I've never seen one expert interviewed ever anywhere who gives an interview as he's sitting there in his fashionable tweed jacket with his distinguished glasses and his well-kept facial hair, and he sits there on his leather armchair as the camera kind of pans at that perfect intellectual angle, and he says, yes, on the basis of my research and these new discoveries, it actually turns out that Jesus would have been furious with the moral condition of the lot of us. And he would have repudiated virtually all of us for virtually everything done in his name. I've never seen that interview. Somehow it's always on the basis of this new research, Jesus was actually more like us, much more open-minded, much more loving, much more tolerant. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever there's new research and new discoveries, it's always somehow Jesus looks more like a 21st century American. Have you ever noticed that? And so Jude says, no, you contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. The message is the message. And so that was last week. What I want to do this week is I want to look at this other phrase this morning. Lots of odd statements in Jude that we can get distracted by, but this back in verse 4, this really is the other side. Besides contending earnestly for the faith once delivered, if it was true then, it's true today. And nothing changes over time in terms of what God has said and what God wants and what is right and what is wrong. Then we need to understand this other part, and it's verse 4. And this is part of what James wants them to be careful about. Certain people have crept in who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people, listen now, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's that phrase in particular, perverting the grace of God into sensuality. What's he mean? What he means is this. Beware of those who sit there and teach because God is nice, sin doesn't matter. Right? Because God is nice, because God is gracious, because God is merciful and loving and just rejoices in forgiving, that sin doesn't matter. Does that sound familiar? You see how that kind of attitude or that kind of mindset is very much alive and well today? Because God is love, right? And Jesus taught love. We hear this a lot these days. When the Bible's condemnation of certain lifestyles and certain sin in our culture, in our time, in our place, when people want to get rid of the Bible's critique, especially the sexual depravity in our culture, because that's about the quickest way you can get in real trouble in our time, in our place, is to tell people what they're doing in the sexual realm is wrong, whatever it is, whether it's adultery or whether it's fornication or whether it's or whether it's an unscriptural marriage or whether it's homosexuality or just whatever it is. The quickest way to get in trouble these days is to tell somebody that whatever it is they're doing sexually is wrong. And what do we hear? Well, Jesus never talked about that. Or Jesus was loving about that. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Jesus was loving. Jesus was merciful. And so what does somebody do when they begin to play God's grace off God's condemnation of sin? What do they begin to do? They begin to turn the grace of God into good old King James and New American Standard Language, licentiousness, an excuse for sin, an excuse for worldliness. And this is ground floor what Jude wants the Christians to understand that he's writing to. Even back then, 2,000 years ago, there's nothing particularly 21st century American about looking at the grace and mercy of God and beginning to think that therefore sin is not serious and it doesn't really matter what you do because, or that you can live sloppy or carelessly even because at the end of the day, that's what grace is for. James says, no, number one, you contend earnestly for the gospel and for what the message of the gospel says. God has spoken, God has revealed these things. You contend earnestly for those things. And number two, you beware that anybody who comes and wants to teach you in mind, heart, action, or example wants you to begin to think that God's magnanimousness towards the human race is therefore cause or reason to be careless in how we live morally. That's the essence of what these false teachers are about. That's how Jude summarizes them in verse 4. And everything else that goes on, all those other weird statements and examples he makes later in the book that we're not going to look at today, that's what all of that's really just developing is this simple, basic idea that you watch out for those who want to take God's gracious gift to us of an offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and want to turn it into, therefore, sin doesn't matter. Sin is not serious. You are not called to a serious holiness from the world. That's a dangerous idea, and you need to get away from us. Now, here's the thing we need to understand, folks. Here's what we need to understand. Is at the end of the day, we get that on paper. I think that we can all sit here this morning, and we can sit there and nod, and we can say, yeah, Jeff, okay, I hear that, I get that, I see that. But here's what we really need to realize, folks, is that Satan doesn't show up, generally speaking, stinking of sulfur, completely obvious with the stereotypical, you know, red body, horns, pitchfork, cloven foot, tail in the back. You know the image. That's not how Satan shows up. reeking from the fires of hell himself, still a little on fire here or there, somewhere on his fur. What he does is he shows up sounding wise and sensible and sophisticated. That's how Satan actually shows up. He shows up talking sense and actually talking about what God has said. That's what he did to Eve in Genesis 3. That's what he tries with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. He shows up to talk scripture. He wants to actually look at what God has said and wrestle with, is that what it really means? He wants us to rethink what God has clearly said and the obvious meaning of it and try to find loopholes or non-natural understandings of what God has clearly said. And he makes a lot of sense. Jesus is hungry. Make stones, fix it. Jesus is intended by God to become a king. Satan says, here's a way to be a king without death and resurrection. What Satan does is he offers us counterfeits. He claims that we can have God's grace while still perhaps being closer to the world or even in sin than we ought to be. He offers us his own counterfeit version of the good life. You realize, folks, you realize how temptations really work. Temptations are typically packaged as a way to make life easier or better or happier. But in reality, what temptation almost always involves is, if not an actual disavowal of morality, it's certainly an attempt to redefine morality and even redefine Jesus. And so we live in a time in which, folks, if we're not careful, we can become like the proverbial frog in the proverbial boiling pot, in which we get so used to a morally decadent world that is sliding further and further into depravity, that because most of us don't really remember what normal used to be and what morally and healthy society used to be like. And I get it. Someone's sitting there this morning saying, listen, Jeff, the 1950s weren't the paragon of moral virtue either. I mean, people still cheated on their spouses and did other things. And that's true. But at least in the 1950s, we didn't lie to ourselves as a culture about it. We may have done it, but at the end of the day, Ozzie and Harriet still slept in separate beds on TV, because that's still the story we wanted to tell ourselves. In other words, we wanted to present an image that there was an order and there was a decency to sexuality in life, even if we, behind closed doors, didn't live that way. The story a society tells itself and the images a country gives itself matter. Do you understand that? Do you see that this morning? And so at least there was once a time where, at least in our movies and in our media, we would at least try to depict there being an order and a reasonableness and a pattern to human sexual relations instead of the literal chaos that comes in through the internet into our homes today. And so if we're not careful, like frogs in that boiling pot where the water is getting hotter and hotter and the frog doesn't realize it until the frog is cooked, how much do we then need to be careful that we are not in this continuum of God's grace and the need to avoid sin? How much we, as we get used to certain forms of the world's depravity, perhaps, we begin to become more tainted than we realize. I mean, let's be honest, in a sexually decadent culture, we become desensitized, I think many of us. We become desensitized to the prevalence of disordered sexual activity. We watch entertainment as entertainment in our homes sometimes. TV shows and movies depicting heterosexual immorality of a sort that we would never tolerate on our screens if it were homosexual sexual activity. Think about that. But what's happened? Well, maybe some of us have become already so acculturated to heterosexual sin that we just don't have a problem with that. That's not where our line is yet, but we're sliding. We're sliding. Do you see that? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe we've exchanged the grace of God for license for immorality in ways that we have not thought about. And so we are becoming more warped and less godly than we realize. The thing about us that we have to realize when it comes to God's grace versus sin is serious. The thing about us is that we assume that the line we draw in our own lives is the same as where God draws the line. And that's not necessarily true. We assume that where we draw the line in our lives is the same place God draws the line, when in reality maybe we're the ones who become calloused and desensitized to things that are well over God's line already. Now, the irony is if some brother or sister in Christ passes our own line, well, then it's time to confront them. They went past our line, and so now we need to get the elders involved and the preachers involved and deal with those issues. But we don't realize that maybe we're the ones who ourselves have drawn lines or thinking that we're in a safe and sound place when maybe we're further gone by God's standards than we realize ourselves. James refers to it as the faith delivered once for all, not the faith adaptable to my own time or preferences or my own comfort zone. And so God's standards haven't changed. There's not a new morality. There's not a new or different standard. If it was licentious in the 1950s, it's licentious in the 2020s. And maybe the issue is that we are following our culture and its slide more than we realize. Couple decades behind, but don't be fooled. Your children will go far further with whatever it is than you ever went in your own time. That's how this works. And so what you tolerate on your screen or in your home today is a down payment on much further into the world than what your own children will tolerate on their screens and in their own homes and in their own children's lives, should the world go on further if the Lord allows it. And so we need to be careful, and we need to understand that God is gracious, absolutely. That's the only reason that we are here, and that's the only reason that we are right with God. But sin is still serious. And one of the great works that the false teacher has always engaged in is teaching God's people to blur the line between God's grace and the heinousness of sin. And that, those two things, contending for the full objective truth of the gospel and a strong warning not to be fooled, that God's grace is not license for worldliness and sin. Those are the heart of Jude's message to God's people. That's what it's really all about, that you need to hold on to the objective message of the Bible, no matter what you read, no matter what you hear online, no matter what other information is out there. And then related to that, you need to understand that the essence of the age, the essence of the false teacher, is to blur the line between what God wants and what we want, grace and sin. And God help us to hold that line as well. We're going to sing a song here this morning, and that's going to be an opportunity for anybody who is here this morning who is not right with God to deal with that. What we want to do as we sing that song is for you to consider, is your life right with God through Jesus? Listen, the same way to be saved today is the way to be saved back at the beginning. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was first preached, at the end of the day, Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life were proclaimed. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The Jews asked. And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's still the call today. That's still the faith for which we contend in this place, because that's what the book says. And if you're here this morning, you need to do that. We want to encourage you to do that. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way, the grace of God, rather than pulling you out of the world, has been twisted in your mind and your heart to make you more comfortable with the world and with participating in it, more careless in your own life, less holy than you ought to be. If we can pray with you, for you, in some way, hold you accountable or encourage you, why don't you talk to us right now as we stand.